as ever, and keep that passage in 2 Samuel open in front of you. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that God alone is to be worshipped, and that it is our duty, as well as our privilege, as his created beings, to glorify him. To refuse to praise God is rebellion, it is sin. So clearly it matters a great deal that we worship. But the question for this evening is, does it matter how we worship? One of the commentators, Jim Neuheiser, writes this, which I found helpful. He says, "We live in a day in which many people are very casual about the things of God. Religious pluralists claim that any effort to worship God is a good thing so long as people are sincere. Even professing evangelicals are very lax in their approach to worship, often disregarding biblical teaching about how the Lord wants us to approach him. In this chapter, we see how critical it is that we approach our holy God according to the ways he has prescribed." The first thing we're going to see, verses 1 to 10, is the danger of drawing near to a holy God. There is a definite flip side under the next heading, but this first one cannot be missed: the danger of drawing near to a holy God. David's life, you might remember, is kind of on the up and up. He has become, chapter 5, verse 10, "David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." And he's been making all the right moves politically. The people loved him. And in all of it, he's been the first one to give all the glory to God. So chapter 5, verse 12, it said, "David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel." And it also said, 4 verse 9, that "it was the Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." And because he was a man after God's own heart, David has a heart for worship, doesn't he? You can't fail to read the Psalms of David without noticing his intense passion for worshipping the Lord and Saviour. And in this chapter, this passion brings him to undertake to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And next time around, it's going to give rise to his desire to build a house for the Lord. Now, the Ark of God, you may remember, was a gold-covered box about 4 foot long and 2 foot wide and 2 foot high, in which was a jar of manna from the wilderness. There was Aaron's staff, which budded, and then there were the 2 stone tablets upon were written the 10 commandments. And verse 2 tells us 2 really critical details about the ark and why it mattered. It is called by the name of the Lord, and when things are called by the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean that they've just got his name sort of stenciled on the side of them. It's sort of representing him. It's stamped with his ownership. It is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. That's a name for God which emphasizes his role as a mighty warrior in battle, a defender of his people, the commander of angel armies. And the Lord of hosts sits, it says, enthroned on the cherubim. And the ark had these 2 carved cherubim on either side. And if you don't know what they look like, forget all the horrific medieval religious artwork, things of chubby babies and stuff. They are fearsome creatures. And the ark was the visible sign of the holy presence of the Lord. His real throne is on high, above the heavens, but the ark was more than just a sign, for the ark was also kind of like the focal point of God's actual presence among his people. So Exodus 25:22, when talking about the ark, says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." So God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but in a special way, the ark was as it were, the meeting place between God and man. And if you remember that the tent, the tabernacle that they carried through the wilderness to house the ark, was called the tent of meeting. And let's begin by saying that this desire that David has to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem is a good desire. In the past, Israel had misused the ark. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, they'd sort of used it kind of like a lucky trinket, a magic talisman, thinking that just having God's furniture in battle was going to guarantee their victory. And that was totally wrong. But I think it was lamentable, at the very least, that since then, the ark has basically been mothballed in storage for 20 years. And David wants to restore proper worship to Israel now that he's established as king, so that the people of God can draw near to God. He wants to give that ark that represents the Lord's presence at a place of prominence in Israel, so that the Lord himself will be exalted as he reigns over his covenant people. So the intention, I take it, is good. But unfortunately, David and the people with him fail to do what he had previously done, which is to consult God's will. They're so keen to sort of start this new project, which is kind of a good idea, but they're so keen to get on with it and to get their new worship program up and running that they don't bother to consider what God has already said in his word about how they should have approached him here. And there's kind of a bitter irony, really, that their intention, I think, is to put God at the very center of things. But in the process, they end up, as it were, pushing God and his will out to the very outermost edges of their thinking. And if you know the phrase, God is in the details, it doesn't come from the Bible, it comes from an American architect, apparently. But it kind of rings true here, because it's the details in what they do where they go astray. So verse 3 says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Now, this might not be immediately obvious to us, but to people living when they were, who should have had an absolutely, you know, working day-to-day knowledge of the books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, some things should have really stood out. You know, what doesn't belong in this picture? Well, there are two things that really do stand out. There is the cart, and then there are the two people in front of the cart. Now, when God told Moses to make the ark and the tabernacle and everything, he didn't just kind of say, this is vaguely what I want you to do, and I trust you, you go and do it under your own initiative. He gave detailed instructions, and, you know, boy, were those instructions in Exodus detailed. And they included things like who was to carry the ark and how. And it was only to be carried by the Levites, the tribe who had been set apart particularly for the Lord's service. But here we see the sons of Abinadab leading the ark. And maybe they were particularly fine fellows, we don't know. But we do know from 1 Chronicles 15 that they were not descended from the tribe of Levi. So they shouldn't have been the ones here. And how were the Levites told they should carry the ark? Well, funnily enough, they were told to carry it, you know, by carrying it, using poles of acacia wood, which were made especially for the purpose. So where on earth had the people here got the idea that the ark should be travelling in a vehicle? Well, they got it from the Philistines, of all people, you know, those thugs who had stolen the ark back in 1 Samuel 4. And they had come up with a cart as part of their means of just getting rid of the ark when its presence had become quite literally a plague upon their houses. But did you notice? It is not just any old cart. It was a new cart made specially for the occasion. And verse 3 repeats the detail that it was new just so we can't miss it. It was a new cart. So that's all right then. Give yourselves a pat on the back, Israel. You might have not done what God said. You might have done the opposite, but at least you committed to it. You put your hearts into it. I mean, that's kind of what our world says, isn't it? Any approach to God is valid so long as it's sincere and we commit to it. But is that what God says? Not at all. And his people should have known better. Back in 1 Samuel 6, a good many of the Israelites had actually died for not treating the ark with the reverence it deserves. And so sure enough, disaster strikes. The oxen stumble. Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it wobbling and suddenly falls dead on the spot. God's judgment is raining down, as it were, on David's parade, and it turns dancing and joy into despair. Again, I was helped by Neuheiser, who says, many people think the Lord acted in a way that was harsh, arbitrary, or unfair. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. He is infinitely holy, but Uzzah treated the ark as if it was common, not holy. And this I particularly like. He says, he arrogantly presumed that his sinful hands were cleaner than dirt. You know, he thought that his hands were better for the ark to come into contact with the dirt if it had fallen off the cart. He, along with David and all Israel, failed to show proper reverence for the Lord's holiness. God is glorious, a consuming fire. Instead of complaining of the Lord's harshness, we should marvel at his mercy in that only Uzzah died instead of the whole company, including David. And David responds with mixed emotions, first anger in verse 8 and then fear in verse 9, with the end result that he essentially abandons the plan to bring the ark home, and instead he sort of puts it in a kind of halfway house in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. It's kind of not too hard to understand why his fear would lead him to do that. But he asks in verse 9 that the million-dollar question, doesn't he? I think this is absolutely key. It says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Or I suppose to put it the other way around, kind of in our language, how can a sinner like me draw near to a holy God? That is always the big question, isn't it? And it's a question to which we will return. So there is danger of drawing near to a holy God if we don't do it the right way. But secondly, there is joy and blessing of drawing near to a holy God in verses 11 to 19. There is great joy and blessing in it. If Uzzah had felt, as it were, the full force of the covenant curse down upon him, Obed-Edom experiences the fullness of God's blessing. With the ark that signified God's presence now close at hand in his very house, and hearing of it, David realizes what we've just said, that the problem lay not with the ark and not with God, but with Israel's use of the ark. So he resolves to try again. And it's worth, I probably should have told you to keep a finger in 1 Chronicles when we were there, it's worth turning forward to the account in 1 Chronicles 15. If you've got a blue Bible, it's page bottom of page 345 that it begins. So this is sort of a parallel account of the same thing, but it just gives a little bit more detail, including sort of explaining a bit more what they got wrong the first time. So from I'll read from verse 11, which is just over the page, verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 15. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel and the others, and said to them, quote, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because, notice, we did not seek him according to the rule. So they've realized that the only way to approach God and live is by the way that God has given. Verse 14, so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So this time they're resolved to sort of positively fulfill God's commands in obedience to his law. And the other thing they do differently this time is despite now saying, well, look, we're going to try and go your way from now on, God, David still recognises that there needs to be something done to make up for past transgressions and to acknowledge the fact that despite their best efforts, you know, we're never going to be able to keep God's law perfectly. Something needs to deal with it. So look at verse 13, now, but sorry, back in our passage in 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. When those who bore the ark had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. He, meaning as in like through the Levitical priests, that's what they did. Now, I assume, it doesn't say, but I assume they didn't stop and sacrifice an animal every 6 steps, because that would have meant they were, you know, taking absolutely forever. But the point is that they started off on the right foot, as it were. They realized the only way for sinners to approach a holy God and live is essentially through a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against our sin. And not only does the journey begin with sacrifice, but it ends with sacrifice as well. Once the ark is safely in Jerusalem, they don't do anything else until they have finished making offerings to the Lord, says verse 18, until they have done them and completed them, all that's necessary, and then they go on to other things. But what do they do? The same as before. Well, verse 12 says, they went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Rejoicing. They'd been making merry in verse 5 the first time, but this seems to be on another level. And you don't need to turn back to it, but that 1 Chronicles account sort of tells of the David giving all these really specific commands to all the musicians and singers to raise sounds of joy. And you look at David himself and what he's doing in verse 14. Now, again, this is something of a guess, but I assume from everything that we know about David that he was probably pretty good at dancing. He was good-looking, he was athletic. You don't become a successful soldier like him without at least a certain amount of sort of fluidity of movement and good footwork and so on. And plus, we know, of course, he was musical. He was good enough to play harp in the court of a king. He's pretty much, looking at the Psalms, probably the best songwriter of all time, other than the Holy Spirit. So we assume this boy knew how to dance. And yet verse 14 doesn't say David danced before the Lord with all his skill or with all his grace or with all his musicality or whatever. It says David danced before the Lord with all his might. All his might. In other words, what mattered most was not so much how he danced in terms of technical ability, but that it was all in, you know, sold out for God, committed worship. He danced before the Lord with all his strength. Isn't that what the Bible tells us should always be the way we draw near to God? And once we know who he is and what he has done to make it possible for us to approach him. So Psalm 16:11, a psalm of David. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 63 from verse 7. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, so close by as it were, I will sing for joy. Psalm 92 verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. When you know who God is and what he has done to make it possible for you and I to draw near to him through Christ, you can't help but rejoice. Nothing should delight us more than being in the Lord's presence. And in fact, rejoicing is a command, isn't it, in Scripture? So Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. That's a command. Or Psalm 118, 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And there's even plenty of prayers, aren't there, in the Psalms and elsewhere that help us. They sort of, you know, if we're struggling to rejoice as we should, they're to say, you know, well, God, you know, restore in me a right spirit so that I can do it. Because it's not always easy, and yet it is always necessary. So now, David is happy, the people of God are happy, and they're also beginning to recognize, to receive, to experience something of the blessing of living under God's anointed king. So you see David blessing them in various ways in verses 18 to 19. There is joy, there is blessing in drawing near to our holy God. And it brings us, thirdly, to the matter of honor and shame in verse 20 to the end. There is one person who remains distinctly unhappy in all of this. And we've already met her, or been told about her in verse 16. It says, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." But she doesn't keep her feelings locked up in her heart. When he gets home, she gives her husband a piece of her mind. He comes to bless, notice, his household, but she curses him effectively, and she does it with biting sarcasm. In fact, she puts it all in the third person, doesn't she? And it all has to do with honor and shame. So she says, "How the king of Israel honored himself today," meaning sarcastically, you know, the opposite. "Look how you dishonored yourself, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Notice it's not before the female servants, it's before the servants' servants, you know, the lowest of the low she's thinking about. Now, in our kind of individualistic culture, we tend to think of this sort of thing kind of only as personal embarrassment, if we think of sort of honor and shame, that sort of thing, you know, kind of feeling proud of ourselves or feeling embarrassed sort of about ourselves. But in an honor culture, an honor shame culture, kind of like theirs and like you find in the Middle East and elsewhere today, what really mattered was bringing shame and dishonor on your family or your whole clan. And this wasn't so much just a subjective kind of feeling of, you know, embarrassment or something. This was kind of about kind of being objectively in a state of shame. You know, were you an honourable person, part of an honourable house and clan, or were you, you know, had you been disgraced and dishonoured and sort of, you know, barred from that sort of part of society? So it's not just a feeling. This is kind of an objective shame. But her priority here is keeping up appearances, isn't it? It's kind of looking the part. Interestingly, in David's response, he reveals he's not actually unconcerned about how his actions are perceived by his audience. He actually cares a great deal what his audience thinks of his actions. The thing is, he's just concerned with a different audience. She is only thinking of other people and what they might think. David only cares what one person thinks, an audience of one, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. David's sole concern, and it should be ours, is how God looks at his actions. So look at verse 21. David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord." You know, you think I was doing it before the lowest of the low in society, and well, maybe I was, but that's irrelevant. "I was worshipping before the Lord. My eyes were on him. Who else, you know, who cares who else was there? I only care what he thinks." And why? Well, David goes on, apart from, you know, just who God is by nature, just look what he's done for me. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord." So he's saying, well, you know, far from being inappropriate, it's actually completely appropriate to act like this towards God. And David says, and I love this bit, you know, "Let me tell you something else, as it were. This is not a one-off. And I will make merry before the Lord. I'm going to keep doing it." And then he effectively says, well, you're going to, you know, you better prepare yourself, because my heart's desire is not to restrain this. It's actually to worship the Lord more wholeheartedly with every single day of my life that passes. Verse 22, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." You know, you're telling me to tone it down. I'm going to crank it up, and I will be abased in your eyes. So I take it that the message of this passage is not that honour and shame don't matter, and that it doesn't matter what we do. Of course our actions matter. Of course honour and shame matters. But I think the application is clearly to seek honour from the only one who matters, because everyone else's verdict is temporary. His lasts forever. What had the Lord said right at the beginning of 1 Samuel in 2 verse 30? Those who honour me, says God, those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or to bring it, as it were, right up to date with Jesus in Luke 9:26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This glorious chapter in Scripture, it highlights, doesn't it, the how easy it is to sort of go wrong on both sides. You know, the Christian life so often is like that sort of knife edge you're walking, that you can sort of stray in either direction. So there is, on one hand, the danger of that, the religious pluralist who thinks that any means of approaching God is acceptable, you know, whether that's through Buddha or Mohammed or whatever, you know, as long as you commit to it wholeheartedly, or kind of like the sort of the free-spirited, if you can generously call them that, the free-spirited Christian who kind of talks about God as though they can sort of, you know, breeze in and out of his presence, you know, casually as they like, you know, as though, it pains me even to utter these words, but, you know, the one true God is their buddy or their mate or their pal or, you know, the man upstairs or some such muck like that. Not at all. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." But then we also see, particularly in this thing with David and Michal, that the kind of the opposite danger, don't we, of a sort of a almost a self-imposed straitjacket approach to worship, you know, kind of a formalized, restricted, overly self-conscious approach, which potentially is why the bit just before that verse in Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," you know, emphasizing that joy that there should be. And so if this second danger is, as it were, overly or artificially restrained worship, let's just finish by thinking about, well, what is it that could, you know, fetter our worship? What might hold it back? Well, probably the main ones are all to do with our feelings of self-worth, aren't they? It's sort of thinking too much about me and not thinking too much about God. And in the first instance, I suppose it's right that we feel a sense of inadequacy, doesn't it? When we approach God, you know, nothing we can, even if we're saying thank you with our whole heart, you know, our words are just utterly inadequate, aren't we? Let alone when we think of our sin and the barrier that should be. But the thing is, if we're approaching him by the way he has given through repentance and faith in Christ, our own sin, even our worst sin, is no barrier to approaching God if we do it his way through faith in Christ. You know, you might think to yourself, well, I've not had a very good week, you know, as a Christian. I've not lived very faithfully. I've not done the things that I would usually like to do, or I've not done that extra thing that I wanted to do. And therefore, I don't think that I can boldly approach God in prayer, you know, even in private, or that I can come into his house on a Sunday and confidently sing his praises. But that's essentially a man-made boundary, isn't it? You know, what does God say? Well, he says the blood of Christ covers every sin. He says that through justification we can stand, we have access into this grace in which we stand. It says that Jesus has offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. You know, the temple curtain is torn in two. Through Christ we have access to God. We can draw near by the blood of Christ, as we were thinking this morning. So, as it were, don't let sin be a barrier to worship, assuming you have found repentance and forgiveness in Christ. Let it be fuel for your worship as you recognize just how incredible it is that someone like you can come to God at all, let alone know him as your loving heavenly Father and Christ, your beloved brother. You know, I often think we sang it at Colin's funeral of that hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. You know, the chorus, how marvelous, how wonderful it is. Or what about the other inadequacy? I wonder whether we feel this more, which is, as it were, just the embarrassment that we might have over kind of the pitiful state of, as it were, the quality of what we have to offer to God. You know, do you sort of hesitate to pray out loud in a group because you're kind of worried that your prayers don't measure up to someone else's because, you know, theirs sound so much kind of bigger and more eloquent and have more Bible words in or whatever? Or are you afraid to sing above a whisper in church because you're afraid that the person next to you might actually hear you sing? I mean, well, why? I mean, you know, I get it. I used to be like that. Before I came to Christ, I think I probably would have sooner died, almost literally, than sing in public. But really, when you think about it, it's foolish, isn't it, to let what other people might think of you take precedence over what God sees of your heart as you worship him. He knows you're inadequate. You know, he made your voice and your lungs and whatever else. He knows far better than you do how you fall short. And yet still he is seeking worshippers, ordinary folk like you and me, to worship him in spirit and truth. I know this is not quite the same thing, but people often say to me, you know, I don't know how you can do what you do of standing up there in front of people and speaking, you know, without being terrified. And if I'll let you in on a secret, the reason I think I can do it is because I try to preach as though there's only one person listening, which is the Lord, because he's the only audience that matters. Now, on the one hand, that is terrifying. You know, you don't spot all the mistakes I make. I know you spot some of them, but you don't spot all of them. He does. And one day I'm going to give an account to him strictly, or a strict account, based on how I have taught his word, says James 3, verse 1. But at the same time, it's so intensely liberating. You know, the only time I get fearful is when I forget that I'm, as it were, preaching to him and start thinking I need to please anyone else. Because in God, there is so much freedom. There is so much joy. Now, I'm not saying all of this so that when I come in next week, you're all here with castanets and tambourines and flags or whatever else it is, nor am I going to encourage the musicians to throw away their sheet music and their chord progressions and their guitar tuners and so on. But when we stand to sing God's praises, I just encourage you to remember that Scripture commands us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, doesn't it? Not a tuneful noise. We need to, as it were, worship like David does, with all our might. And yes, I guess we use all our gifts and all our skills as much as we can, but that's not the limiting factor. We ought to be worshipping with all our might, because what matters most is the posture of our hearts before God, that we seek him above all else. And likewise, just thinking of prayer, reminded of Romans 8, where it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even when we can't, you know, we don't have any words at all, we can still, as it were, groan in prayer, and God hears us. He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. To sum up, I think we could say that the only boundaries to worship are the ones that God has set. The only boundaries are the ones that he has made, which means that we must respect his boundaries and ignore our own. So that works both ways, doesn't it? Positively and negatively. So negatively, we must not cross boundaries that God has set. If he has laid something down and said, you know, that is not how I want you to worship me, then it's not up to us to cross that boundary and just think, oh, it doesn't matter because I want to do it that way. But neither, on the other hand, should we kind of put up boundaries that he hasn't put there, you know, and say, well, no, I'm going to stop myself here and I'm not going to go any further, even though he's commanding me to worship him wholeheartedly. It is a case of just following his boundaries and ignoring our own. Let me pray and then we'll sing again.